Thank you for Brother Jeff for that good prayer. Brother Rigsby, don't ever worry about a little bobble. I've been preaching a long time. My wife was one that when I made a bobble in the pulpit, she'd have a seizure. I'd say something, you know, and I wouldn't know what I said, and I'd look over and she's doing this way, you know. So one night I got her out in the car and I said, "What in the world was the matter with you tonight?" And she said, "You had Moses building the ark all over the pulpit." So it can happen to anyone, it can happen any time, it can happen, it doesn't make any difference how long you've been preaching. There's always some bobbles out there. Anyway, we have a loving audience and they know a bobble from one that's not a bobble. And forgive me of any bobbles tonight as we go along. We're going to talk about something tonight that really, I think, was on the mind of every person on the street corner in the city of Jerusalem. It was the Passover. Jesus had come to town early and he'd heal people of the blindness. He'd heal people of their illness of this kind or the other. And now then, he's coming into town from Bethany, about 3 miles distance. It's on Sunday, and people are watching him coming in, and the people are running before him and cutting palm branches and laying it all down before him. And the people were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means "save us now." And some of the others, you know, that didn't have a clue, and there's always people around don't have a clue what's going on. And they said, "Who is this? Who is this man?" And that's what they were asking in Matthew, the 21st chapter and verse 10. And that is our text tonight. As it says here, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" Now, isn't that a wonderful thought? Here's a person that's come from a little town up north by the name of Nazareth. It's no mean city, as the Bible says. He's been simply a carpenter with his dad. He's come south. He's a sort of an itinerant rabbi. He's come into the city of Jerusalem, and he's gotten around that he has performed some of these miracles. He's come into town. These people are making such a ruckus before him. Who is this? So we say, though, today, tonight, that they were not only asking that question on every street corner in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but it's been asked for 2,000 years since that time. Who is this? And certainly we want to deal with that a little bit tonight. So he was asked then, and is still being asked now. It's the front and center question in our world, or people like it or not, of who is this man? A few years ago, I was traveling out west. I used to live out west, and I was traveling a little bit further out west. And I came to a high place there, and there was a little sign. I drove off. I was ready to rest a little bit anyway, and I got out, and this said, "This is then the watershed of our country, continental watershed." It had a little thing up there that read, you know, about it, and said, "If you step to the left, all the waters in our country flow toward the Pacific Ocean. If you step to the right, all the waters in our country flow toward the Mississippi River and the Atlantic Ocean." Well, that really touched me there, that I was standing at a spot. It's such a watershed of all that was happening, you know. And then it dawns on me that that's exactly what these people were asking at this time, because Jesus was the watershed of all history. And it is a testimony to all time that that's exactly what he was. Because no, this one lone man split history in twain. Everything before him, even on our calendar, is called before Christ. And everything since he has been born is called Anno Domini, which is Latin for simply means in the year of our Lord. Every event in all time is dated from his birth. Now, such a unique entrance into this world by some individual, a lone man, demands our attention, does it not? It looked to me like it was. Enemies cannot destroy him, and historians are unable to dethrone him, and philosophers cannot explain him. Critics cannot get rid of him. And people on the streets of Jerusalem were perplexed by him. Who is this? And for 2,000 years, his name is either hallowed or it's used in vain. But even those people who use his name ignorantly in vain are still testifying to the fact that somebody like that lived. you know. You hear anybody cursing in the name of Zeus, you know? He was a fictitious god. To me, when they use our Lord's name in vain, even though it's blasphemy, it's a testimony that someone like that lived. Consider what the Gospels reveal about him. When we made ourselves students of the Gospel, we find that he was a working carpenter and he's laboring in a small rustic village, and he was born in a stable at a roadside inn where they had no room for him in the inn. And he had no wealth, no official position, he wrote no books, he fought no wars, and he got the applause of no sentence afterwards. His friends were fishermen, they were the poor people in town. He fought no wars with the applause of no sentence. And you know, his friends were just on the bottom rung of the ladder as far as society would have said. We would say the lower echelon. He was questioned about that on several occasions. So questions arose and persist as he existed among those. He was so different. Who is this man? Who does he think he is, you know, really? The first Christians, though, that really were around him, that had eyes to see and ears to hear and saw the miracles that he performed, they called him Kyrios. Kyrios is the Greek word which simply means Lord, and it corresponds to the Hebrew word Jehovah in the Old Testament. So there will always be a remnant, as the Old Testament said, and there is a remnant. Regardless of how wicked the age, that Jesus says, there will always be this remnant. The people that are faith people, and I find that we're here tonight because we are numbered in that. Straight is the way and narrow is the gate, and few there be that find it. And think of the teeming thousands that are outside having fun to their life and spending their money in wild ways. And here's a little group here and other sister churches around that are worshiping God. Enter in the straight gate. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. I thank God for the few that are here tonight. You know, people try to build up large crowds, but the Bible is very plain. The Lord sent me not to baptize, Paul said, but to preach the gospel. That didn't mean he wasn't to baptize. He certainly had been commanded to baptize. But baptize and get numbers is not first. What is first is teaching the gospel. And so then the first Christians called him Lord, and the people could not explain. And so we want to use a little bit of time tonight on talking about who is this man. When we begin to look at it, the Bible says plainly in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that there is a great mystery about our Lord. He's different. He wasn't like everybody else. That's why they were saying, who is this? Paul says here to the young preacher Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. And I think that when you get to be laid back and you lose the sense of a mystery in our Lord and our God, the worship service is going to become sort of a lukewarm thing. But as long as we can study and have the Spirit of God within us that says there is a mystery here, and when we study, we know there is. We ask our question tonight, wherein then does this mystery really lie? Well, first of all, those that were around him and those of us who read about his personality know that there was a great power or great mystery in this personality. The great mystery in his personality was because of the extreme opposites in his personality. For instance, he was so utterly and seriously grim that the wicked spirits would yell out in terror and run and flee when he came into their midst. And on the other hand, he could be so tender that a little child would want to nestle in his arms. See the opposite there? His personality was a great opposite. No one spoke more tender words of love than Jesus Christ, and especially like in John 3 and verse 16. But to the powerful hypocritical Pharisees, he said to them face to face, how can you escape the judgment of hell? And so we have one that contrarieties in his personality, very, very tender, and yet could meet the occasion when he had to be tough. He refused to defend himself when he was brought before Caiaphas' court, the great Sanhedrin, you know. He wouldn't say a word. But at the same time, when just before that, just at the beginning of the week, he strode into the temple area in Caiaphas' den of thieves, made him a whip, and drove them all out of there. He said, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." So then we see the opposite in his personality. And when we study that, we say there's certainly a mystery in that. At the cross, they mockingly summed up this mystery by saying, "Ah, he would save others, he can't save himself." A mystery again. Why would he do that? He used these 33 years here to save other people, and he wouldn't come down from the cross with this omnipotent power that he had. And the reason for that was they did not understand. If he had come down on the cross and really wreaked his vengeance upon them at that time, no one could have been saved, and especially those. And even those that were crucifying, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He wanted everybody that could to respond to the invitation. So Jesus is there then in the great mystery of his personality. But it's not only the great mystery of his personality, but there is also the great mystery of his power. Nations crucified him. Great empires hated him. But eventually they went down before him. Just as he had prophesied, they hated that. He told them how the end was going to come because they had rejected him as the Son of God. And he says, "Your temple here is vacated. God is not here any longer. It's abandoned. And because of that, your city's going to be destroyed." They hated him. They even mocked him. "Hi," he said, "we tear down the temple, you'll raise it up in 3 days." And ha, ha, ha. How in the world can a man do that? But he did it because he was talking about the temple of his body and not that old stone temple there. But eventually, even the stone temple. Well, if this was 33 A.D., what was it, about 27 years later? It also was destroyed as well. So for the present anti-God movement is frightened of his influence, so they feel that they must remove his powerful name from all public visibility. All of this falderol of going around and got to take the name off of the coins, we've got to remove the Ten Commandments. They're scared to death. And they're scared to death of the power of God Almighty. They know the influence that it has upon God's people. And if we can remove then the evidence, maybe then we can calm the people down and get them to forget God. And so this is all out there. But I'll tell you who would raise their fist and shake it at God of heaven who created the heavens and the earth. And that's what these little miserable people are trying to do. It shall not happen. It may happen that we have to suffer in the consequences for a while. But God always has, and he always will, have the last say. So the mystery of Jesus is the mystery of the personality and the mystery of his power. But also there's something else we've got to mention before we finish our lesson as a whole. And that is, who is this? He was truly man. You see, we've got to believe that. The first really terrible false doctrine in the New Testament was known as Docetism. Docetism came up in the latter part of the first century. And it was a doctrine that denied that Jesus Christ was man at all. Because they believed that flesh was sinful. And that Jesus, the God of heaven, couldn't have come down here and been incarnate in the flesh. Well, that would be terrible and make him a sinner, you know. So much of the Bible is dedicated to the fact that Jesus is really God. I want to give you a few things here to show how that the Bible strengthens that, fought against that terrible theory. For instance, when Jesus came to the well in Samaria, he said he was exhausted. He had to rest. He was wearied. Notice how that testifies that he's in the flesh and he's of man. Also at the grave of Lazarus, when he was touched by the people's tears because they'd lost a loved one, the Bible says he shed tears. Those were not fictitious tears. They were tears from a man here who was touched at the loss of these people in their heart. It is also obvious, knowing that he was truly man, that he had to have friends, you know. On one occasion, he says, I've called you friends, but I suppose one of the greatest places that we can be reminded of is when he was in the garden. When he was in the garden, you know, and they asked him to pray for him, to wait for him while he went to pray. And he came back, and here's the words he said, could you not watch for me? He's talking to friends. He said, could you not be a friend for me? This is the humanity of Jesus. He faced the awesome temptations of the flesh. And I want to tell you something, if he didn't face these and he didn't overcome, we'd be in a bad fix today. Suppose he had not come quite as man. Suppose he'd come, like the Docetists said, that he'd come only as God. Then he never came down from heaven and met us on our level. There's no Gethsemane, because he couldn't have suffered, you know, in the flesh. And really, when you come to think, we would have no high priest, because the Bible is very plain in the book of Hebrews that if you have to be qualified for high priest, you have to be touched with all the people's weaknesses and their sins. Had he never been then a truly man, he would have never been touched with our weaknesses. So we can rest assured now when we pray to God, as we did a few minutes ago, when the prayer goes up to heaven, that he understands. The Bible says even the Holy Spirit takes our prayers when we don't know exactly what to say, and we'll reword them and present them to God in such a way that God will accept them. And so then, he has no true identification with us if he's not in the flesh, which means he can't represent us. And then part of the Bible's even wrong. Listen at Hebrews 5:89. Though he were the Son, yet learned he things that he suffered, and then being author of eternal salvation, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who would obey him. You just have to deny that to say he wasn't perfect, holy man without sin. The New Testament evangelists are positively certain and gave their lives for this truth. He bore our sins in the flesh, that we might live with him in the Spirit. But there's more. He was not only man, but he was truly God. And the Bible makes that plain by saying, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, verse 9. Listen as we think about it along this line. No one on the face of God's earth ever made such claims as Jesus Christ made about himself. Any other man would make such claims like that, you'd say he's insane, he's beside himself, he's crazy. Unless he could pack it up by saying to the blind, receive your sight. He could say to the dead, like Lazarus, come forth. And that makes all the difference in the world. Jesus, as he came and came into the villages preaching, he said in a sense, look who I am. I am the way, the truth, the light, the door, the shepherd. No man can come to the Father except by me. Who on earth would make a statement like that except God in the flesh? What are the only possible decisions as we think about this? Well, either he was God or else he was beside himself and completely out of his mind. And the crucial question for 2,000 years as we gather here tonight in this wonderful worship service, how do we handle that? Where are we? How do we handle that question? It's clear evidence of his deity. Jesus, here it is. Jesus does for man what only God can do. He not only would heal a man of his paralysis, as he did in Matthew 9, and this is what made him so mad. He would finish and say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Only God can forgive sins. Well, they were right. They just didn't believe that he was God. But then how could they deny what he just did, you know? Well, anyway, not only that, he says that in the Spirit he will be with every penitent sinner. He whispers that on Lord's Day morning and tonight for those who didn't make it, those who partake of the Lord's Supper. couple of three more points and the lesson's yours. Who is this? He is the man who built his church, and that's what he came, the prophet said, to do for thousands of years beforehand. He was in a conversation with the apostle Peter in Matthew 16, chapter. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "I'm going to build my church on that. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so then ever since that time, people that make the same confession that Peter made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God," is Lord in baptism for the remission of sins and rise to walk in newness of life. That's Bible, Romans 6, 3 and 4 and 5. So he came to build his church, Matthew 16, 16 and 18. And not only that, who is this? He is the redeemer of the church that he came to build. He redeemed the church by his blood. Redeem simply means this second word there, that he purchased it. You see, they were sold in sin. Everybody, when a sinner, they're slaves of sin. They may not like to believe it. People are slaves of everything. They're slaves of their own desire. So the Bible pictures it that what Jesus does for you is free you from your slavery. And he does that by the right of purchasing you. And he paid the price on the cross with this great gift of his sacrifice and blood. 1 Peter 1, 16 and 17 says there, he redeemed us by our blood. And in Acts 20 and 28 said, he purchased the church with his blood. There's a reason for that. Why the church? Why his church? It's because the church just simply means the called out. And everybody who answers the invitation are called out of the world into a saved group of people. And that's what the word church means, ecclesia, the called out. And so then, the called out are the same. So that leads us to our last point. He is the Savior of his church. There's been a lot of false teaching and a lot of man-made churches established over the two millenniums. But it's still his. And it's the one you read about in the Bible. It is one that speaks where the Bible speaks and remains silent where the Bible is silent. Calls Bible things by Bible names and does Bible things the Bible way and strives to do that. Oh, we make mistakes. But with a heart full of penitence, he will receive us back. Ephesians 5:23 there, he tells us then that church is the body or the body is the church. In Ephesians 1:21 and 22, he says, he is the Savior of the body. So when he comes back one of these days, he's coming back for the remnant. He's coming back for those few faithful. Over the years, they're going to make a mighty big throng, but of any one generation, just a few that find him. God bless you if you're one of the few. If you're here tonight and you're not, our prayer is with you and for you. Because he is. There's a mystery of his personality that I think you would admit. Mystery of his power. There is also the fact that he's truly man that identified with us. And he's not only truly man, he's truly God that proved it by signs and miracles and resurrection from the dead. He is the one who built his church, who saves his church and purchased it with his blood. And you want to be sure that that's where you are when he comes again. That's why we sing this song of invitation. And anyone here is subject to invitation. You're certainly welcome to come. While together we stand and sing.